All right, we're Genesis chapter 1. We're looking at our we're looking at the myth of evolution. This is our third lecture on the myth of evolution. Last week we looked at punctuated equilibrium, which is totally absurd. It says the proof of my theory of evolution is the fact that there is no proof in the fossil record. That's how punctuated equilibrium works. Since there is no proof, that's our proof. In other words, it's completely immune to verification or falsification in the nature of the theory itself. Today we're going to look at something even more. I think today will be the strongest lecture by far. But first let's read from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the first in the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, herb-yielding seed, and the fruit-yielding trees, fruit after its kind, seed whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb-yielding seed after its kind, and the tree-yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be light in the firmaments, lights in the firmament of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the lesser light to rule the day, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light also to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God saw them in the set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And that morning and evening, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, the fowl that may fly over the earth, and in the open firmament of the heaven. And God created great whales, and called every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind, his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. After the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And we'll stop there. Last week we looked at some different views of evolution. Today we're going to look at the complexity of life argument. I think, although the fossil record is definitive, it totally disproves the theory of macroevolution, when we look at the complexity of life, I think this is even more startling and even stronger. In 1953, the journal Nature published an article by Watson and Crick regarding the then obscure compound called DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. Thus, the chemical basis of heredity began to come into focus for the first time. Okay, the achievements since the 1950s are mind-boggling. Keep in mind, none of this was known when macroevolution was made up by Darwin. In 1955, the first chemical structure of a protein, insulin, was discovered. 1957 provided the first 3D picture of a protein. During the last 50 years, the amazing advances in biochemistry have begun to show us the amazing complexity of the structure and function of all the main components of the cell. And that's what we're going to look at today. When we see how complex life is, even a simple organ, a simple bacteria, it completely destroys the theory of evolution. This new knowledge has contributed greatly to the crisis of macroevolutionary theory. The more we learn, the more we see that God had to create everything. The more we learn, the more scientists learn, the more proof there is for supernatural creation. Now, to get a picture of the complexity of a cell, I'm going to read to you from a scientist, and bear with me, try to understand this, but I just want you to get a picture of the complexity here. This is from Michael Benton's book, and he says this: protein molecules are the ultimate stuff of life. If we think of a cell as being analogous to a factory, then the proteins can be thought of as analogous to the machines on the factory floor, which carry out individually or in groups all the essential activities on which the life of the cell depends. Each protein is a sort of micro, miniaturized machine, so small it must be magnified a million times before it is visible to the human eye. The structure and functioning of these fascinating workhorses of the cell was a complete mystery until the 1950s. We now know that each of these tiny molecular machines consists fundamentally of a long chain-like molecule or polymer made up of a linear sequence of simple organic compounds called amino acids. Of the hundreds of amino acids known to science, only 20 are utilized by living systems in the construction of proteins. Most proteins consist of several thousand atoms folded into an immensely complex spatial arrangement. Proteins which perform different functions have complete different overall 3D structures and functional properties. Apart from structural and catalytic functions, proteins also carry out transport and logistic functions, and because of the enormous number of different protein functions, the variety of different sorts and shapes of proteins is correspondingly very great. Although proteins are amazingly versatile and carry out all manner of diverse biochemical functions, they are incapable of assembling themselves without the assistance of another very important class of molecules, the nucleic acids. To return again to the analogy of a factory, while the proteins can be thought of as the working element of a factory, the nucleic acid molecules can be thought of as playing the role of a library or memory bank containing all the information necessary for the construction of all the various machines, proteins, on the factory floor. More specifically, we can think of the nucleic acids as a series of blueprints, each one containing a specification for the construction of a particular protein in the cell. There are two types of nucleic acids, DNA and RNA. DNA is only found in the nucleus of the cell, equivalent to the head office of the factory, and contains the master blueprints. RNA molecules perform the fundamental task of carrying the information stored in DNA to all the various parts of the cell, where the manufacture of a particular protein is proceeding. In terms of our analogy, we can think of RNA molecules as photocopies of the master blueprint, DNA, which are carried to the factory floor, where the technicians and engineers convert the abstract information of the blueprint, RNA, into the concrete form of the machine, protein. So according to what is the fundamental dogma of molecular biology, information in living systems travels from DNA, the master blueprint, through transcription, to a RNA, which is a photocopy, through translation, proteins, or functional machines. Just as in the factory, the information of the blueprint flows via the photocopy into a manufactured article on the factory floor. In terms of their actual structure, of course, nucleic acid molecules do not resemble blueprints, but are long, chain-like molecules. If we wish to continue thinking in terms of the factory cell analogy, a better picture of nucleic acids would be to think of them as analogous to magnetic tapes, which are often used nowadays to program automatic lathes or jig bores in the production of machine tools, end of quote. Just giving you an idea of the complexity of just a single cell. A single cell. Now, we want to complete the complexity of a single cell because all theories of macroevolution, all theories of macroevolution are dependent upon the idea that inanimate matter, okay, dirt, minerals, water, and so forth, evolved into a single-celled organism. They all have to go back to that single-celled organism. We've all been taught that sunlight, water, soil, mixing by rain and wind, plus lightning, caused simple proteins to develop, And then after billions of years of cell replicating molecules developed and so forth until one had all the complex machinery of a single cell. In other words, there was an evolution from simple proteins to sub-bacterial type particles, and this developed into our simple bacteria. Well, the problems with this theory are mind-boggling and they're insurmountable, and they completely disprove macroevolution. First, a microscopic examination of all rocks from all over the world that supposedly existed from 3,500 to 3,900 million years ago has not produced any evidence of the precursors to single-celled organisms or what are called abiotically formed organic compounds. Okay, now, they think that these things occurred over billions of years. If this thing's occurred, there would be tons of evidence in the fossil record. There is nothing. Therefore, as with the fossil record respecting plants and animals and insects and so forth, there's a complete failure to support macroevolution. There is no geological evidence for the supposed prebiotic soup that resulted in the origin of life. It's just not there, so it didn't happen. Second, and this is mind-boggling when you think about it, those who believe in the prebiotic soup theory have to contend with the fact that oxygen oxidizes and degrades organic compounds. That is why books on macroevolution assume, they all do by the way, all of them assume with absolutely no evidence whatsoever, that the Earth's atmosphere existed for hundreds of millions of years without any oxygen at all. I don't know if you know this, but they believe things evolved before oxygen was here. That's how we got the simple bacteria. They postulate that the organic soup developed before algae-like creatures evolved to produce the first oxygen. This, of course, is pure speculation. This is fantasy. Nobody's observed any of this. It has as much basis in empirical data as does Mormonism or the belief in reincarnation. We want to keep coming back to the fact. Evolution is a religion. Evolution is simply a philosophy of life without any evidence. That's all it is. It's a religion. Third, there is also the problem posed by the fact that if there was no oxygen, there would be no ozone levels. I hope you guys, you need to understand, what protects us from the severe radiation of the sun that would kill us is the oxygen in the atmosphere and the ozone layer. They protect us. Without the ozone layer, the strong ultraviolet radiation that would bathe the surface of the Earth would immediately break down all organic compounds and kill any simple life forms as soon as they appeared. According to one scientist, without the ozone layer and without oxygen in the atmosphere, which also absorbs harmful radiation, any simple living organism would receive a lethal dose of radiation in 0.3 seconds. 0.3 seconds. So I ask you, how did life evolve in that situation? Thus macroevolutionists are between a rock and a hard place. They need to completely remove oxygen to have the formation of any simple organic compounds. Do you have oxygen? It's impossible for them to form, and they know this. But simultaneously, they need oxygen to protect any organic compounds in the new life forms from fatal radiation. You see the problem they're in? Thus, you have to believe in creation. You have to. Four, although the previous considerations already render the idea of evolution from non-living matter on an ancient Earth impossible, not improbable, they render it impossible, the greatest difficulty is found in the formation of the first living cell itself. Once again, I'm going to quote from Michael Benton. The American biochemist, Harold Marowitz, has speculated as to what might be the absolute minimum requirement for a completely self-replicating cell, deriving essential organic precursors, amino acids, sugars, etc., from its environment, but autonomous in every other way in terms of current biochemistry. Such a cell would necessarily be bound by a cell membrane in the simplest feasible, but probably the typical bilayered lipid membrane utilized by all existing cells. The synthesis of the fats of the cell membrane would require perhaps a minimum of 5 proteins. energy would be required, and some 8 proteins might be needed for a very simplified form of energy metabolism. A minimum of 10 proteins would be required for synthesis in the nucleotide building blocks of the DNA and for DNA synthesis. Such a cell would also require a protein synthetic apparatus for the synthesis of its proteins. If this is along the lines of the usual ribosomal system, it would require a minimum of about 80 proteins. Such a minimal cell containing, say, 3 ribosomes or mRNA molecules, a full complement of enzymes, a DNA molecule, 100,000 nucleotides long, and a cell membrane would be about 1,000 A with 2 dots over it in diameter, according to Marowitz. This is the smallest hypothetical cell that we can envision within the context of current biochemical thinking. It is almost certainly a lower limit, since we have allowed no control functions, no vitamin metabolism, and extremely limited intermediary metabolism. Such a cell would be very vulnerable to environmental fluctuation. The smallest known bacterial cells, Marowitz continues, have an average diameter of 3,000 A with 2 dots above it. I don't know what that A represents. I'm not a scientist. Angstroms. So it's 3 times the size of the cell they're pretending may exist. You know, they're trying to envision the simplest possible cell that could exist. Well, the simplest one we know are much larger. Since the minimum hypothetical cell has a diameter of over 1,000 angstroms, there is a limited gap in which you seek smaller cells. The minimal cell described above would contain sufficient DNA to code for about 100 average-sized proteins, which is close to the observed coding potential of the smallest known bacterial cells. It may be, therefore, that the tiniest of all known bacterial cells are very close to satisfying the minimum criteria for a fully autonomous cell system capable of independent replication. The complexity of the simplest known type of cell is so great that it is impossible to accept that such an object could have been thrown together suddenly by some kind of freakish, vastly improbable event. Such an occurrence would be indistinguishable from a miracle. Now, mathematically, let me give you an idea. So we've described the simplest cell that they can envision as scientists, and it's got 100 proteins. Well, you know what? Let me tell you mathematically what the odds are of one protein forming. One protein forming. 10 to the 20th power. That's just one protein, and you got 100. That's 10 with 20 zeros following it. So if you need 100 proteins, you've got 10 with to the 2,000th power. That's the odds of something like that happening, coming together, mathematical odds. Now, a cell that has about 2,000 enzymes in it, the odds of obtaining them all in a random trial is about 10 to the 40,000th power. That's 10 with 40,000 zeros after it. These are the odds. The chances that evolution occurred are so astronomically small that it's just mind-boggling. Now, this raises the question. Do you think that these men who believe in macroevolution, who know these statistics, do you think that they're being objective and unbiased? If you saw that something, the possibility of occurring, according to math, was about 10 to the 40,000th power, and to say that you think that happened, that's not science. That's, once again, it's a religion. It's a faith in something, and it's a blind faith. It's not even a faith in the probable. It's a faith in something that's virtually impossible. The more that is discovered about proteins, DNA, and RNA, enzymes, and so forth, the more evolution is proved to be a fantasy. Now, regarding the chance development of DNA, the evolutionary biologist Frank Salisbury says this. Now, I know that the cell itself is far more complex than we had imagined. It includes thousands of functioning enzymes, each one of them a complex machine itself. Furthermore, each enzyme comes into being in response to a gene, a strand of DNA. The information context of the gene, its complexity, must be as great as that of the enzyme it controls. A medium protein might include about 300 amino acids. The DNA gene controlling this would have to have about 1,000 nucleotides in its chain. one consisting of 1,000 links could exist in 4 to the 1,000th power different forms. Using a little algebra, logarithms, we can see that 4 to the 1,000th power equals 10 to 600 power. 10 multiply itself 600 times gives the figure 1 followed by 600 zeros. This number is completely beyond our comprehension. End of quote. So, for a single cell, the simplest cell that scientists can even think of, you need some over 100 highly complex protein molecules. proteins, which are like little complex machines. You also need the mind-bogglingly complex DNA to arise simultaneously. These things all have to come together at the exact same time to have a cell. As the master blueprint of the cell to tell all the various parts of the cell what to do. You also need RNA in order for all the complex aspects of the cell to be able to reproduce itself. All these things have to come together at the same time. And given what we've seen so far, while the fossil record is exceptional evidence for special creation, the complexity of even a single-celled organism is certain proof of a creator. I mean, when you see the complexity of a single cell, it would be like you're walking on the beach and you come upon a gigantic nuclear submarine that washed up on the beach. And it would be like believing that that nuclear submarine came into existence by chance. It's that absurd. Yet because people will not believe in Christ and will not believe in God, that's what they believe in. Well, let's turn our attention next to the complexity of cell function in the human body. The complexity of a single bacteria demonstrates that life could not have evolved from an inanimate primordial soup, as we've all been taught. Let us now turn our attention to the complexity of cell function and the mind-boggling biochemical operation of cells in the human eye. And when I read this, I was just totally astounded how amazing our bodies are. Here I'm going to be depending on Michael J. Geehy's excellent book called Darwin's Black Box, a great little book. Here is a brief sketch of how the human eye sees. As you look at the amazing nature of human sight, I want you to think, how in the world could this complex machine evolve? It's just mind-boggling. Now, with sight, the first thing that occurs is that light strikes the retina of the eye. When this occurs, a photon interacts with a molecule called a 11-CES retinal. Within what is called picoseconds, now to give you an idea how fast a picosecond is the amount of time it takes light to travel the breadth of a human hair. Okay, think of that. You know how fast light goes, right? The retinal is rearranged to a transretinal. And we couldn't make a machine that does that, but the eye does it. This shape change of the retinal molecule causes the protein, and I'm going to have to pop my glasses on here, my handwriting, rhodopsin, to change its shape. Rhodopsin is tightly bound through the retinal. The protein's shape change changes the way it behaves. Thus, it is now called a meta-rhodopsin 2. This protein now sticks to another protein called a transducin. Before these two proteins stick together, transducin has already tightly bound itself together with a small molecule called GDP. And I'm going to quote Michael Beeger here because I'm not a scientist and this is very complex. He says here, another membrane protein that binds cGMP is called an ion channel. It acts as a gateway that regulates the number of sodium ions in the cell. Normally, the ion channel allows sodium ions to flow into the cell, while a separate protein actively pumps them out again. The dual action of the ion channel and the pump keeps the level of sodium ions in the cell within a narrow range. When the amount of cGMP is reduced because of the cleavage by the phosphodiesterase, the ion channel closes, causing the cellular concentration of positively charged sodium ions to be reduced. This causes an imbalance of charge across the cell membrane that finally causes the current to be transmitted down the optic nerve to the brain. The result, when interpreted by the brain, is vision. I mean, and this is occurring every second you get your eyes open. I mean, this is just, you know, you look around, This is so mind-bogglingly complex. If the reactions mentioned above were the only ones that operated in the cell, the supply of 11 CIS retinol, CGMP, and sodium ions would quickly be depleted. Something has to turn off the proteins that were turned on and restore the cell to its original state. Several mechanisms do this. First, in the dark, the ion channel, in addition to sodium ions, also lifts calcium ions into the cell. The calcium is pumped back out by different proteins so that the constant calcium concentration is maintained. When CGMP levels fall, shutting down the ion channel, calcium ion concentration decreases too. The phosphodiesterase enzyme, which destroys CGMP, slows down at lower calcium concentration. Second, a protein called guanylate cyclase begins to resynthesize CGMP when calcium levels start to fall. Third, while all of this is going on, metarhodopsin 2 is chemically modified by an enzyme called rhodopsin kinase. The modified rhodopsin then binds to a protein known as arrestin, which prevents the rhodopsin from activating more transducin. So the cell contains mechanisms to limit the amplified signal started by the single photon. And you know how big a photon is. We're talking down to the atomic level. Transretinal eventually falls off of rhodopsin and must be reconverted to 11 CIS retinol and again bound by rhodopsin get back to the starting point for another vision cycle. To accomplish this, transretinal is first chemically modified by an enzyme to transretinol, a form containing two more hydrogen atoms. A second enzyme then converts the molecule to 11 CIS retinol. Finally, a third enzyme removes the previously added hydrogen atoms to form 11 CIS retinol. A cycle is complete. End of quote. That is so mind-boggling, and we're talking about speeds that are so fast. So, think it would take a supercomputer the size of the Empire State Building for you to see for a split second. I mean, that's how complex vision is. And, of course, they can't produce humans today with all our science. They cannot produce human sight. The reason that we bring up the amazing complexity of the function of the molecular level is that microevolution must be able to explain or account for this amazing complexity. If any one of these steps is removed, the eye don't work. How did this evolve? What we have done, describing how the eye works, could also be done with digestion, immunity, and many other processes. All the things that occur in the body ultimately occur on the molecular level. We don't even have the foggiest clue how complex our bodies are, and the more science progresses, the more we're going to be totally amazed. It's jaw-dropping. It's jaw-dropping, and if you could not believe in a creator after seeing this stuff, you're insane. All the various things that occur on the molecular level are so complex that they are almost beyond human comprehension. When macroevolution first developed in the 19th century, people had no idea how complex life really was. They didn't know. For centuries before people even believed in spontaneous generation, that maggots and other small insects would appear somehow directly in spoiled food. Before the invention and use of microscopes, people didn't think that insects had internal organs. But the incredible expansion of science and knowledge since the 1950s has revealed the infinitesimal world in the body where molecular details are so complex that evolution cannot even come close to explaining how these processes could have come into being. In the body, the human body and the function on the molecular level is thousands and thousands of times more complex than any machines developed by man. And yet they're willing to believe it just happened by chance. Chance plus time plus matter equals a human being. That's what they believe. It's irrational. Darwin, with his rudimentary knowledge of the body, spoke of human anatomy and attempted to explain simple evolutionary steps upward in terms of simple anatomy. But we understand that living cells are like super complex machines run by super complex computers at speeds so fast that they are incomprehensible. Nobody knew that when evolution was developed. When Darwin was around, cells were looked at like simple blobs of jello.
They had no idea that, a simple-celled organism was as complex as a battleship or a nuclear submarine. They didn't know that. When science cannot explain the origin of life, the origin of vision, the complexity of a single cell, what caused the Big Bang, the supposed Big Bang, or admit the fact that cells were obviously divined by someone of infinite knowledge and wisdom, but then turns around and mocks creationism and says macroevolution is a fact proved by science, then we have entered the realm of supreme arrogance and blind faith. The reason that they get away with it is because people are ignorant of the complexity of life. People are ignorant of the fossil record. People are told what people are taught in public schools, total propaganda that is a complete false picture of the evidence. And the reason that modern scientists are so adamantly against even allowing what is called creative design into the public schools is because they know if that evidence comes in, some of the evidence, we've just touched upon the evidence, we could talk for weeks about the evidence against evolution, that the whole theory of evolution would fall by the wayside because it is a religion. And just like a Roman Catholic has to have the inquisitors stamp out, in the Middle Ages, stamp out anything that contradicts Roman Catholic dogma, they must stomp out anything that contradicts their dogma, their religious beliefs. It's that simple. We must remember as Christians that there can be no true conflict between the teachings of Scripture and the true facts of archaeology, geology, biology, and so forth. Everything supports the Bible. Everything supports the Bible. The problem is not with the facts or the hard empirical data, but rather the problem is with the interpretation of the facts by unbelievers who have an axe to grind. Always remember that. Don't ever think of an atheistic scientist as objective. If an atheistic scientist says to me, Brian, I see a rock in the field, and I can look over and see the rock, I'll believe what he says. But as soon as he gets into the level of theory, speculation, hypothesis, where we're talking about things that can't be seen, can't be observed, there's no empirical data, I would no more believe in him than I would in Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell. They're no different than a religious cult, because there is no scientific evidence backing up what they say or teach whatsoever. It is like a religion. The problem is, with the theories that unbelievers invent, is that they have no real proof whatsoever. The unbeliever, who is by nature, remember this, he's by nature a rebel against God, he has an axe to grind against God, he's a covenant breaker by nature, who Paul says is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, is going to come up with elaborate arguments that leave God out of the picture. Like we looked at last week with punctuated equilibrium. Well, these scientists have looked at the fossil record now for over 100 years, and what do we see? Well, we see that it completely contradicts the theory of evolution. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know what it means? It means that evolution is true. That's what punctuated equilibrium teaches. It's proof of evolution. Why? Because it contradicts evolution. It has to be proof. That's a religious state. That's a leap of blind faith in the dark. Therefore, the Christian can never and should never trust the findings of modern science. See, the unbeliever has what I call surface knowledge. Without Christ, without God, without the Holy Spirit, when we talk about the essence of things, the meaning of life, ethics in these things, they can never know the truth. But they can have what is a surface knowledge. In other words, an unbeliever knows how to make a good car and put it in a wind tunnel and make it more aerodynamic. An unbeliever can tell you there's the moon and we can land a rocket on the moon. But when they get into theories of life and they get into the meaning of life and all these sorts of things, unbelievers are totally untrustworthy. You can't trust anything they say. They're wicked, unregenerate liars who have an axe to grind against God. And what happened in the 1800s is that Christians believed that science was very objective and they didn't understand the presuppositions that rule people's, the way people sift the evidence and look at the evidence, and therefore a lot of Christians foolishly embraced evolution, macroevolution. But once we understand the presuppositions behind their thinking, don't ever trust them ever again. So here's some miscellaneous proofs against macroevolution. I just collected some minor proofs against evolution. Number one, the topsoil argument. According to evolutionists, the Earth has existed anywhere from 4 to 12 billion years. Studies indicate that it takes about 1,000 years to produce topsoil by methods of natural erosion. Therefore, if the Earth was as old as scientists think, the average depth of topsoil would be hundreds of feet thick. Yet the average throughout the whole Earth is 4 to 9 inches. Indicating what? Well, the Earth is 4 to 9,000 years old. It indicates a young Earth. The second argument, the second law of thermodynamics, states that everything left on its own tends to move from order to disorder. All living organisms eventually die and turn to dust. And if the universe continues at what it's doing now, it will eventually die a heat death. Everything is running down. Evolution completely violates this theory. The evolutionist bases his theory on the idea that billions of years of constant violations of the second theory of dynamics resulted in life. The second law of third dynamics is likely not a normal aspect of the universe, but resulted from the fall. Here's what Dr. Henry Morris says. The second law proves that certainly, as science can't prove anything whatever, that the universe had a beginning. Similarly, the first law, that he's talking about the first law of thermodynamics, shows that the universe could not have begun itself. The total quantity of energy in the universe is a constant, but the quantity of available energy is decreasing. Therefore, as we go backward in time, the available energy would have been progressively greater until finally we'd reach the beginning point, where available energy equaled total energy. Time would go back no further than this. At this point, both energy and time must have come into existence. Since energy could not create itself, the most scientific and logical conclusion to which we could possibly come to is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. End of quote. Number three, scientists know, they've studied this for a long time, they know that the Earth's rotation is gradually slowing down, very slowly. It's slowing down over time from what is called gravitational decay. This is caused by the interaction of the gravitation of the moon, sun, and other factors. If the Earth is several billion years old, then either it would completely have stopped spinning altogether, or to get a rate, where we would now have it spin at the current rate it is, if it were like 4 billion years old, the Earth would have to spin so fast it would be as flat as a pancake. And they know this, but what they don't tell you this. Number four, scientists have a very good idea from a careful, lengthy empirical studies of the average constant rate of dust particles that enter the Earth's atmosphere. Whenever you look out at night, you see a falling star. The falling star hits the atmosphere, unless it's a big one. Not a falling star, it's a meteorite. We call it falling stars, but it hits the atmosphere, it disintegrates, and that dust falls to the Earth. If it's real big, a big rock will hit the Earth. But that's been going on at a very constant rate over a very long period of time. They've been studying this. The estimate is that about 14 million tons of dust fall to the Earth every year. If the Earth was 6 billion years old, as we are now told by evolutionists, there would be over a 220 feet thick layer of meteor dust all over the Earth. 220 feet thick. In fact, the same amount of dust would also be on the moon. And by the way, when NASA first was going to land on the moon, they were very afraid of this. And they even were discussing, should they have big, wide feet that will try to stop going through the dust. The dust layer on the moon, by the way, was only about a half inch thick, and not over 200 feet thick. Now, evolutionists, they tried to get around this by saying, well, erosion and water and rain and snow has washed all this dust away. It's washed it away. Well, this is refuted by the fact that, A, there is no weather or erosion on the moon, so the moon would still have 220 feet thick layer of dust, and it does not. B, the dust from space is exceptionally high in nickel and iron, way higher than normal things on the Earth, 30 times higher than the Earth's crust, yet nickel is exceptionally rare on Earth and especially in the oceans. Okay, if you're going to argue that, well, this dust was washed into the oceans through erosion, our ocean floors and our oceans would have a very, very, very high nickel content. They do not. The amount of dust on the moon and the amount of nickel in the oceans indicates that the Earth is only about 4 to 10,000 years old at the most. once again, proving a young Earth, and not billions of years old as we have been told. Five, one of the most measured and studied things about our Earth is the Earth's magnetic field. Careful records indicate regarding the magnetic field have been taken for well over a century. Very careful records. Specialists in the field have proven that the strength of the Earth's magnetic field at a rate of about half-life to 1,400 years. This means that 1,400 years ago, the magnetic field was twice as strong as it is now. What all this entails is that extrapolating back in time, the Earth could not be older than 10,000 years old. Of course, they ignore all this because it doesn't fit into their paradigm. Number six, the amount of salt in the ocean can only be accounted for if the Earth is thousands and not millions of years old. If the Earth was as old as the macroevolutionists claim, the oceans would be too salty to support life. And then number seven. One of the greatest evidence for an almost instantaneous creation is found in the study of what is called pleochroic halos. According to evolutionists, the primordial Earth was essentially a planet covered with molten lava. This lava supposedly would have cooled over millions of years. Now, what is significant, pay attention, this is complex stuff, but what is significant is that polonium-218, which produces these halos, has a half-life of about 3 minutes in molten granite. Yet there are many of these halos found in thick areas of granite, indicating a very quick creation. They demonstrate that the six days of creation were very literal. If the Earth developed according to macroevolutionary theory, none of the pleochronic halos should exist. So you've got these granite formations out there that are, some of them are miles and miles thick, yet you have these halos, and if the granite slowed, if it slowed like they say it should slow, which took thousands of years, none of these halos would exist, not one of them, yet they're all over the place. So that means that God created these giant granite chunks of granite in minutes. Number eight. There is the great problem of evolution, the evolution of evolving of organisms which divide. That is, a single cell becomes two cells which are identical into organisms where male and females breed. Okay, how did the male and female reproductive organs come into being? They obviously are absolutely useless until they are completely functional and completely formed. They're totally useless. They serve no function whatsoever. Further, they would need to have evolved at precisely the same time. Thus, we see that somehow useless appendages come into being and evolved into useful appendages with no reason or cause, both male and female. How did that happen? Also, keep in mind that the useless appendage had to evolve all the highly specialized things inside the body, which makes them work, you know, ovaries, and all the tubes, and all the uterus, and all these super complex things had to evolve in women. And remember, they don't believe there were men and women. They believe everything was just blobs. So they had developed men organs and female organs, both interior and exterior, simultaneously. Think about that. That's mind-boggling. Such a thing happening would be incredible. Number nine. Another thing that disproves evolution by eliminating the time needed for it to occur is the recession rate of the moon. The rate at which the moon is moving away from the Earth is well known and proved that the Earth is young, not billions of years old. If the Earth was billions of years old, the moon would be much farther away from the Earth than it presently is. Also, if you try to account for that by moving the Earth much closer, the moon much closer to the Earth back in time, the gravitational pull of the moon on the Earth would be so strong that the tides would engulf continents. Think about the tide. And then I just want to say a thing about catastrophism versus uniformitarianism. One of the questions that needs to be addressed is, if the Earth is only 4,000 to 10,000 years old, which is what a literal reading of Genesis would say, anywhere from about 4,000 to 10,000 years old, how do we account for the layers in the geological record and the mountains and valleys and the hundreds of thousands of different fossils? Well, creationists point to the flood of Noah, the universal flood of Noah, and the cataclysm that caused. This view has been popularized in modern times by excellent scholars such as Henry Sam Morris, and John C. Whitcomb. This view, however, is not really new, but was held by people like Martin Luther and John Calvin. They believed it a long time ago, hundreds of years ago. The various layers, sediments, and fossils did not occur over hundreds of millions of years, which is what uniformitarian principles presuppose, but all formed very quickly in the worldwide catastrophe of the flood. If we think for a moment how fossils are formed, catastrophism makes perfect sense. Now, you have a stream. Now, this is their vision of uniformitarianism. You have a stream, and a deer is drinking out of a stream, and it dies, and it lays down. And somehow it gets covered with mud and becomes a fossil. That's not how fossils are formed. For a fossil to form, you have to have an animal die, and very, very quickly, the animal has to be completely encrusted in a thick layer of mud. Because if you take a deer, and you take it out, and you dump it in the woods, or you lay it by a stream bed, it's going to be eaten by other animals, and it's going to completely rot away. And even the bones will disintegrate over time. You have to have a catastrophe for a flood to occur, I mean, for a fossil to form, to get rid of the oxygen. But when animals are covered quickly in layers of mud, fossils are the result. And there's other things that they can't explain. You know, they find mammoths encased in ice that were frozen within minutes, with food in their mouth, in Siberia. How did that happen? Well, the Great Flood caused violent change that had happened. It's evident in the Bible, for the waters of the deep were loosed, as well as the waters above. The whole earth was covered very quickly. And this would have caused violent earth movements, great shifts of earth, major and virtually instantaneous climate change, and so forth. So modern-day topography was formed in days, and not millions of years. When I was a kid, we were told that the Grand Canyon formed over millions of years of a stream running through, carving that out of the rock. Well, scientists, secular scientists, they're not even Christian, secular scientists, and the theory is becoming more and more acceptable, think the Grand Canyon formed in less than a week. There was a great inland sea, and what happened was is the dam broke, and it carved that out very quickly. Mount St. Helens, we all remember that in 1980. 10 years later, they go back and they see all these formations and things that they thought would take hundreds and hundreds of thousands of years to occur, happen in less than 10 years. Well, here's what Scott M. Hughes writes, quote, "The Genesis flood is viewed as an incredible geological event, absolutely without parallel. It was a hydraulic episode that produced sedimentation and fossilization on a scale never approached before or since. Instead of being a record of gradual transformation, the geologic record is perceived as a chronicle of sudden and cataclysmic mass death and destruction. Properly understood, the geologic record is a fascinating testimony to the awesome power and judgment of God. When not so long ago the world, which then was, perished beneath worldwide floodwaters and their contained sediments. The universal presence of fossils and sedimentary deposits is, indeed, conclusive proof of rapid burial and formation. Rapid burial and lithification are essential to the formation and preservation of fossils. Otherwise, there would be decay or be destroyed by scavengers. The fact that large-scale fossilization is not occurring anywhere in the world today is a serious problem for uniformitarian geologists. Sudden catastrophic deposition is indicated not only by the fossils contained in the sedimentary strata, but also by the very strata themselves. According to Dr. Henry M. Morris, hydraulic analysis shows that in most formations, the individual stratum had been formed within a few minutes' time. Furthermore, there is evidence to suggest each subsequent strata began to be deposited immediately after the preceding one. This suggests that the geologic column was formed rapidly, not gradually over eons of time. Thus, the geologic evidence supports a cataclysmic interpretation rather than a uniformitarian explanation. To further substantiate this point, consider the fact that about three-fourths of the Earth's surface is covered with sediments or sedimentary rocks that were originally deposited under moving water. This is true even on the tops of many mountains. Clearly, the entire surface of the Earth was once submerged by a great by great and powerful waters. Only a global hydraulic cataclysm such as the Genesis flood can account for the worldwide sedimentary rock deposits of sandstone, shells, conglomerates, limestones, dolomites, and evaporites. The abundance of gravels, conglomerates, and even boulders in many sedimentary formations is impressive evidence for extra high-intensity hydraulic activity. The common occurrence of cross-bedding, which signifies rapidly changing current directions, also serves to confirm this fact. Once again, don't trust modern scientists. And the thing, I should have brought the picture, and I have a book, it has a picture, and what it is you've got all these layers. And these layers are supposed to be, have happened over millions and millions of years. Layer after layer after layer in the geological table. Well, guess what you find right in the middle of all these layers? A tree. There's a tree that goes through all these layers. Well, how could that happen? Well, it means that there was a tree there, and all these layers formed around the tree. It's the only way you can explain it. And the only way you can explain the fossil record in the geologic table is the Word of God in the flood. The key to the past is not the present. Okay, the key to reality is the Word of God, and looking at things in terms of the Word of God, and that's the only way we're going to get objective science. Any questions about any of that? That's a lot of stuff to cover, but anyway. Father, we thank you for your beautiful creation. We ask that you would overturn this myth called evolution that has turned our society into a society of beasts, where babies are murdered, where sodomites rule the land and run around and act proud of being wicked sodomites, where socialists abound. Help us to overturn this wicked, God-denying, atheistic doctrine that has so corrupted modern culture. Help us, Lord, to get back to Genesis, to get back to the truth that God created all things in the space of 6 days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.